right, welcome to the deep dive. You know we're all about cutting through the information overload, right?
Mm-hmm.
Getting to the core of the truly fascinating stuff. And today we're diving deep into a topic one of you suggested. And I think it's a really cool one.
Yeah, this is going to be fun.
Union with Christ.
It's a big one.
It is a big one. And it's something that, specifically we're going to be looking at, the foundations of that in the Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels.
Right.
And we're going to be looking mostly at Dr. Robert A. Peterson's work on this. He's done some really fascinating work.
Yeah, he's really great.
Now, the idea is that, you know, in the New Testament, union with Christ is obviously a very important concept, very central. But how do we see that kind of, where do we see the roots of that in the earlier scriptures, you know, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament?
Yeah, and how does it develop? I mean, obviously the New Testament authors weren't just pulling this out of thin air. I mean, they stood on the shoulders of, you know, centuries of scriptural tradition. So how did they see this concept, or the seeds of this concept in the Old Testament?
Yeah, and it's not like the Old Testament doesn't specifically say union with Christ, right?
Right.
We don't find that phrase there, but Dr. Peterson points out three main themes that we see in the Old Testament. They kind of lay the groundwork for this New Testament idea.
Yeah.
And he calls them identification, incorporation, and participation.
That's a good way to put it. Those are really the three pillars.
Yeah. So those are the three that we're going to kind of explore today.
All right. Let's do it.
So let's start with identification.
Oh, okay.
And let's start in the Old Testament. So how does this identification kind of play out in the Hebrew Bible?
Well, the Old Testament really emphasizes God's presence with his people. That's, I think, one of the keys here. You know, God makes this incredible promise. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's almost like a mutual recognition, a shared identity.
Yeah.
And that's huge. That's not just some nice sentiment. It's the core of their identity.
That's who they are.
Yeah. Who they are is bound up with who God is and his presence with them. And this, you know, foreshadows the New Testament idea of believers being in Christ. It's the same basic concept, this profound sense of belonging and identity. But now it's rooted in a direct relationship with God through Jesus.
Okay, so that's identification. It's rooted in God's presence. And that kind of defines who his people are. Now, the second thing we mentioned was incorporation. How does that play into this Old Testament picture?
All right, so building on that idea of identification, incorporation shows us how God brings those identified individuals together into a community.
So it's not just individuals, it's a group.
Yeah, it's communal. It's not just me and Jesus, you know. It's this idea of a people, a body.
Right.
So the Old Testament shows God incorporating a chosen people into a covenant community. And Peterson points out this fascinating progression of covenants throughout the Old Testament with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, then David.
Each one building on the last.
Right. And each one of these figures acts as a covenant mediator, like a bridge between God and his people. And you start to see this pattern, you know, God working through specific individuals to relate to humanity as a whole. It really makes you think.
Yeah. And those are some of the big names, the key players in that whole story, you know.
Oh, absolutely.
And Peterson points out that the prophets even looked ahead to like a ultimate covenant mediator.
Right. Like the ultimate bridge, the culmination.
Yeah, the big one.
Yeah, the big one. But it wasn't just one thing. They prophesied that he would be both a Davidic king, but also a suffering servant.
So those seem like almost opposite ideas.
It's a paradox. And it's fascinating. Like, how can you be both the glorious ruler and the one who suffers? It's a puzzle, you know?
Yeah. How does that work? How do those two images go together?
Well, let's look at the Davidic king first. Isaiah 9:6-7 gives us this amazing picture. For to us a child is born, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, right there you have these divine titles, you know, mighty God, everlasting Father. It's incredible.
Well, and the Prince of Peace, too. That's a big one.
Yeah. And the promise of an eternal reign on David's throne. Peterson really emphasizes that this isn't going to be achieved by human power. It's by the zeal of the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, it's a divine thing.
Totally. God himself is going to bring about this incredible, enduring reign.
Okay, so we have this kingly figure. He's divine. He's going to rule forever. But then we have this other side, this suffering servant.
Right, and that's where things get really interesting.
So what do we know about him?
Well, the prophet spoke of a servant who would be a light to the nations. Like Isaiah 49:6 says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.
Oh, wow. That's big. So it's not just for Israel. It's for everyone.
Exactly. It's global. Peterson points out that this servant scope extends beyond ethnic Israel. encompassing all peoples, kind of like Adam, you know.
Oh, interesting.
Like a representative for all of humanity.
I see.
And it's interesting, Luke, in the book of Acts, connects this very verse to the gospel going out to the Gentiles.
Wow, so there's that direct link.
Right. But here's the thing. This servant's first appearance wouldn't be all glorious and kingly. Isaiah 53:3-4 describes him as despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. I mean, it's a powerful image, and it's a stark contrast to that majestic king we talked about.
So not exactly what we'd expect from a king, huh? It sounds like a lot of pain, a lot of rejection. What's the point of all that suffering?
Yeah, that's the question, right? What's the point? Well, Isaiah 53:5-6 tells us. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So it's substitutionary, right? He's taking the punishment we deserve.
Exactly. He's bearing the consequences of our actions, of our sin. And as Kitterson points out, in this state of humiliation, he actually functions as a covenant mediator, making many righteous, as Isaiah 53:11 says. It's profound, you know, this idea of atonement through suffering.
It really is. So this is all pointing toward Jesus, right?
Yeah.
This foreshadowing in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. Peterson makes that connection pretty clear.
Oh, absolutely. He brings in the Apostle Peter, who in 1 Peter 2:21 and 24 directly identifies this suffering servant from Isaiah with Jesus. He even quotes Isaiah saying, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So it's unmistakable. Through these prophecies, the Old Testament sets the stage for understanding Jesus' role as the ultimate covenant mediator. He's both king and suffering servant, and it's all for our sake.
Incredible how it all comes together. It really makes you think about what those Old Testament believers understood. You know, did they grasp how these two seemingly different roles would come together in one person? It's just fascinating.
Yeah, it's mind-blowing when you think about it. I mean, they were living in this anticipation, this waiting, and then Jesus comes and fulfills it all in a way they probably never could have imagined.
Okay, so we've talked about identification through God's presence and incorporation into this covenant community with these mediators, these bridge figures. But then there's that third idea, participation. How does that fit into the Old Testament picture?
So participation in this context basically means sharing in the covenant story, you know, being a part of God's narrative.
Okay.
Now, the Old Testament folks didn't use the same terminology as the New Testament. They didn't talk about dying and rising with Christ or anything like that. But the concept is similar. They participated through their relationship with God, a relationship established through these covenants.
So it was lived out. It wasn't just an idea.
Right. It was about how they lived their lives, their actions, their obedience, their faith. Think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They walked with God, they trusted him, they obeyed him, even when it was difficult. Their lives were a direct response to God's covenant promises.
So they were living out the covenant, they were part of that story.
Exactly. Their lives were interwoven with God's ongoing story, and their actions, their faith, reflected their place in that narrative. And Peterson connects this back to the other two ideas we talked about, identification and incorporation.
Yeah, it all ties together.
It does. It's like you can't have one without the others. If you experience God's presence, that's identification, and you belong to his people, that's incorporation, then you naturally participate in his story. Your life gains meaning and purpose within that framework of God's covenant relationship.
It makes sense, yeah. So there's this beautiful interconnectedness to these themes.
Absolutely. And there's one more crucial element that Peterson highlights in the Old Testament foundation, the promise of the Spirit. It adds a whole new layer to this idea of participation.
The Spirit, right. I mean, that's huge in the New Testament, but we see those hints of it in the Old Testament, too.
Oh, yeah. Those powerful passages where God speaks of putting his very Spirit within his people. It's mind-blowing when you think about it.
Yeah. It's God dwelling not just with them, but in them.
Exactly. Amen. It takes that intimacy to a whole new level. And Peterson draws our attention to a particular passage, Ezekiel 36:24-28. He calls it a new covenant passage, even though it doesn't use that exact phrase. It's interesting, right? Because the promises in this passage are, well, they're transformative. God speaks of regathering his people, cleansing them from their impurities and their idols, giving them a new heart and a new spirit, removing their stubborn heart of stone, and then the big one, placing his Spirit within them. And then, listen to the result. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's this beautiful restoration of that close relationship, that Edenic intimacy we lost.
It's like a do-over, a fresh start.
It is. And Peterson points out that the language Ezekiel uses here really foreshadows the New Testament doctrine of regeneration, you know?
Right.
That spiritual rebirth we see described later, it's like the seeds are being planted right here in the Old Testament.
Wow. And Peterson also brings in another passage from Ezekiel, doesn't he? The Valley of Dry Bones.
Yes. Ezekiel 37:11-14. It's such a powerful image, such a poignant one. The Valley of Dry Bones represents the whole house of Israel, completely hopeless, spiritually dead. I mean, can you imagine a more bleak picture?
This is pretty stark, yeah. It's hard to imagine any kind of life coming from that.
Yeah.
It's despair, right. But then God's response is incredible.
What does he do?
He promises to open their graves, raise them from the dead, bring them back to their land, and here's the key, put his spirit within them so that they will live and know the Lord. It's a resurrection. It's God breathing life into something that seemed utterly lifeless.
That's incredible. And Peterson connects this to the New Testament, right? To Pentecost.
Absolutely. He says this vision prefigures the New Testament teaching, specifically the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You know, that event that brought spiritual life to the New Testament believers. It's like the Old Testament is whispering promises, and then the New Testament comes along and shouts them from the rooftops.
So we have all these pieces in place from the Old Testament: identification, incorporation, participation, and the promise of the Spirit. It's like a foundation, like a blueprint for what's to come in the New Testament.
Exactly. Even though the Old Testament doesn't explicitly say union with Christ, it lays down all the essential building blocks for that concept. It's incredible when you think about it.
All right, so let's move on then to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Peterson gives a lot of credit to Kyle Keating for his research in this area. So what do these Gospels, what do they add to this picture?
So the Synoptic Gospels introduce us to the main player, right? To Jesus of Nazareth. And they declare him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will save Israel and be a light to the Gentiles, as we see in Luke 2:32.
So the Old Testament was the foundation. This is where the building starts to go up.
Exactly. It's where the promises become tangible, you know, where they take on human form in history.
Okay, so we're finally meeting the main character. But Peterson makes this interesting point. He says there actually aren't that many direct references to union with Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. Why is that? It seems like that's where we'd expect to see it most clearly.
Right. You'd think so, but Peterson offers a couple of reasons for this. First, he says the main focus of the Synoptics is on telling Jesus' story, you know, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teachings. It's like a biography.
It's about who he is, what he did.
Exactly. And the doctrines, well, they're kind of embedded in the narrative. They're there, but they're not always explicitly spelled out. Second, he points to the redemptive historical context. The Synoptics mostly describe events that happened before Christ's death and resurrection, which are, you know, the foundation for the doctrine of union with Christ. It would be like explaining the ending of a movie before you've even gotten halfway through.
Yeah, it wouldn't make sense. You can't talk about being united with Christ in his death and resurrection before those things have actually happened.
Right. So it's about the timing, the unfolding of the story. It's like we're watching the story unfold in real time, and we don't get the full picture until the end.
But then Peterson points out that John's gospel has more explicit references to this idea, even though it's also telling the story of Jesus.
Mm.
Why the difference?
Well, Peterson suggests that John is using different source material, and his gospel has a slightly different emphasis. The Synoptics are all about the kingdom of God, about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, right? But John, he focuses more on the relationship between Jesus and the Father, and by extension, between Jesus and his followers. It's a more intimate relational focus.
So it's a different angle, a different perspective on the same story.
Exactly. So even though union with Christ might not be a central theme in the Synoptics, they still lay a foundation for understanding it. They point to the person we're united to the events we participate in.
Right. They're not using the exact language, but they're still building on those Old Testament themes we talked about. So how do we see that happening?
Well, Peterson argues that the Synoptics present the establishment of what believers are united to the very person and mission of Christ. And they do this through those same three concepts we saw in the Old Testament: identification, incorporation, and participation. But now everything is centered in Jesus himself.
Okay, so let's go through those one by one, starting with identification. How do the Synoptics identify Jesus in a way that connects to this idea of union?
Well, first of all, they present him as Emmanuel, God with us. It's a powerful statement, and it's rooted in the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew, in particular, highlights this. He directly quotes Isaiah 7:14 and applies it to Jesus' birth.
Oh, yeah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.
Exactly. Which means God with us. And he makes sure we get the point, you know. He emphasizes the angel's message to Joseph, clearly explaining what this name signifies. And it's not just a one-time thing.
No, that idea of God's presence through Jesus seems to run throughout Matthew's gospel.
It does. Peterson points to Matthew 18:19-20, where Jesus promises his presence when believers gather in his name. Hmm. And then the very last verses of Matthew, the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's bookends, you know. The beginning and the end, emphasizing this continuous presence.
And that always is pretty reassuring, isn't it?
It's incredible. And Peterson brings in Charles Quarles, who has this interesting take on those bookends. He says they basically form a bracket around the whole Gospel of Matthew, highlighting the constant presence of God through Jesus. Quarles even interprets Matthew 18:20, the where two or three are gathered passage, as part of this recurring theme of God's presence in Jesus. So it's not just a fleeting presence, it's a constant abiding presence.
It's like a promise. You know, God is with us through Jesus no matter what.
Exactly. And that presence anticipates the even deeper union that's to come. It's the groundwork, the foundation.
Okay, so that's Emmanuel, God with us. But then there's this other image, the bridegroom. How does that connect to this idea of identification?
Peterson points to Matthew 9:14-15, where Jesus uses this really striking marriage imagery. When John's disciples ask why Jesus' disciples aren't fasting, Jesus responds with this question, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? It's a subtle but powerful claim.
I see. So he's not explicitly saying, I am the bridegroom, but he's implying it.
Exactly. And Peterson, referencing D.A. Kirsten, highlights that Jesus is implicitly identifying himself as the messianic bridegroom. And it's a huge claim because it connects back to this familiar Old Testament imagery where Yahweh is portrayed as the bridegroom and Israel as his bride.
Right, like Isaiah and Hosea.
Yes. So Jesus is taking that established imagery and applying it to himself and his followers who ultimately become the church, his bride. It's a beautiful image, this intimate identification between Christ and his people. And while Paul later develops this metaphor more extensively in his letters, Jesus' words here lay the foundation.
That's a beautiful way to think about it. Okay, so that's identification through Emmanuel and the bridegroom. Now, how about incorporation? How do the synoptics portray Jesus in a way that speaks to this idea of being brought into a community of new people?
The synoptics really emphasize Jesus as the ultimate covenant mediator, the one who perfectly represents God's people before God. They present him as the new and greater Israel. And the transfiguration, the event in Luke 9:34-35, really illustrates this. When Peter suggests building three separate shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, God's voice booms from the cloud, saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." It's like God himself is interrupting and saying, pay attention, this is my chosen one.
Yeah, it's a pretty clear statement.
It's unmistakable. And Peterson highlights another interesting detail in that passage. Luke 9:31 mentions that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure. The Greek word is exodus.
Exodus, wow.
Which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Peterson connects this to the Old Testament Exodus, seeing it as a type, like an Old Testament event that foreshadows a greater New Testament reality. And in this case, the Exodus is pointing toward Christ's redemptive death, his ultimate act of deliverance for his people. And that phrase, my son, whom I have chosen, it echoes the language used for Israel in the Old Testament. They were called God's son, his chosen people. And now Jesus, as the perfectly faithful Israelite, embodies that. He's the true representative.
Wow. So Jesus embodies the ideal, the true Israel.
Exactly. And Daryl Bach even calls Jesus the messianic servant based on these titles. It's all connected, you know. Jesus is fulfilling the promises, embodying the roles that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament.
It's like the whole story is coming together.
It is. And it doesn't stop there. Matthew's genealogy, you know, the one in Matthew 1:1-17, also plays a key role here. It meticulously traces Jesus's lineage all the way back to David and Abraham, both of whom were covenant mediators in the Old Testament.
So he's showing that Jesus comes from that same line, that same tradition of mediators.
Exactly. He's from that lineage, but he's also greater. He is the fulfillment, the culmination. And Charles Quarles has this great summary of Matthew 1:1. He says it presents Jesus as the new David, the king who fulfills the covenant made with David, and as the new Abraham, the founder of a new chosen people, one that includes both Jews and Gentiles.
So it's not just about continuing the story, it's about expanding it, making it bigger.
Absolutely. And of course, we can't forget the new covenant itself. Jesus establishes that at the Last Supper, as recorded in Luke 22:9-10:20. He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So there you have it. All three synoptics present Jesus as the ultimate covenant mediator, the one who incorporates believers into this new covenant reality.
So it's all about Jesus being the one who brings us in, who makes us part of this new community, this new people of God.
Exactly. And it's all rooted in his identity, his actions, his sacrifice. It's amazing how the synoptics weave all these threads together.
Okay, so we've covered identification and incorporation. That leaves us with participation. How do the synoptic gospels show us participating in the story of Jesus?
Well, the synoptics are narratives, right? They tell the story of Jesus's life from his incarnation to his resurrection. And participation in this context means sharing in that story, in those pivotal events that shaped his earthly existence.
So it's not just about knowing the story, it's about being part of it.
Exactly. Peterson argues that the synoptics present the very story that believers also come to partake in. And the synoptics' emphasis on what Jesus actually accomplished in history is crucial here, because our participation ensures that we share in the benefits of that work.
Can you give us some concrete examples of this participation, things that are specifically rooted in the synoptics?
Sure. Think about Jesus's miraculous conception and incarnation. Matthew 1:8-25. Luke 1:26-38, and Luke 2:6-7 describe that humble birth in Bethlehem. And both Joseph and Mary were told to name him Jesus, which means Savior, because he would save his people from their sins.
Yeah, it's a powerful name, and it points to his purpose, his mission.
Absolutely. And Peterson highlights the traditional Christian understanding of the incarnation as this unique union between the divine and the human. It's God becoming fully human in the person of Jesus. It's mind-blowing when you really think about it.
It's one of those mysteries that we can't fully grasp, but it's so central to our faith.
Right. And theologians have used terms like hypostatic union or personal union to describe this joining of divine and human natures in the single person of Jesus Christ. Now, our union with Christ isn't identical to the incarnation, but it's made possible by it. It's the foundation.
It's what allows us to be united with him because he became one of us.
Exactly. The eternal Son took on a full human nature. He became fully God and fully man in one person. And while the synoptics introduce this incredible event, their primary focus then shifts to Jesus' death and resurrection.
Well, the climax of the story.
The pivotal events. And those are the very events that Paul often speaks of believers participating in. So in essence, the synoptics are giving us the narrative, the story, the events that we as believers are drawn into.
So to wrap up our discussion of the synoptic gospels, it seems clear that while union with Christ isn't presented as a formal doctrine, it's still woven throughout the narrative. It's presented through this lens of history of God working in real time and space.
Absolutely. The synoptics are all about identifying who we're united to, this amazing God-man, Jesus. And they narrate the events we participate in. They present Jesus as Emmanuel, as the bridegroom, as the covenant mediator par excellence. And they call us to follow him, to participate in his story as his disciples.
And by the end of the Gospels, the stage is set. Mm-hmm. Right? The foundation has been laid. The events have happened. Now it's up to the church to live out that union, to experience it in their lives.
It's like the story is just beginning. And the book of Acts picks up right where the Gospels leave off, showing us how this union starts to be lived out in the early church. It's the next chapter in this amazing story, a story that began all the way back in the Old Testament.
Incredible how it all fits together. So just to recap our deep dive today, we've seen how the Old Testament foreshadows this idea of union with Christ through identification with God, incorporation into his covenant people, and participation in their story. And we've explored how the Synoptic Gospels present Jesus as the fulfillment of all those things, as Emmanuel, the bridegroom, the ultimate covenant mediator.
Yeah.
It's a rich, complex picture, and it really deepens our understanding of what it means to be in Christ.
What I find particularly fascinating is how the Old Testament holds these seemingly contradictory ideas together. You have the image of this glorious eternal king, and then you have the suffering, rejected servant. It's a paradox that only finds its resolution in Jesus.
Yeah, it's mind-boggling when you think about it.
And in the synoptics, those simple titles and events God with us, the image of a bridegroom, the establishment of a new covenant, they carry so much weight, so much significance for our understanding of our connection to Christ.
It's amazing how much depth there is to these seemingly simple stories and concepts.
It really is, and it makes you think, you know, what if we read the Bible with this lens, with this understanding of union with Christ in mind? How would that change our perspective? How would it deepen our appreciation for the interconnectedness of Scripture?
Yeah, it's not just a collection of random stories. It's one big story, and we're a part of it.
And it's a story that's still being written, you know? The story of God's people united with Christ, living out his mission in the world. It's an incredible story to be a part of.
It really is. And for all of you listening out there, I encourage you to dig into these scriptures, to explore these ideas for yourselves. See how this understanding of union with Christ shapes your own reading of the Bible, your own understanding of who you are in Christ. It's a journey worth taking.
It is. And as we've talked about, the story doesn't end with the Gospels. The book of Acts shows us what happens next, how this union starts to play out in the early church. Maybe that's something we can dive into another time. See how those seeds planted in the Old Testament and nurtured in the Gospels blossom into something truly amazing in the lives of those early believers.
That sounds like a great idea. Until then, keep diving deep, keep exploring, keep asking those big questions. Thanks for joining us on The Deep Dive.
Take care.